This is the 24th in our series of studies in soteriology, that is, what the Bible teaches about salvation, and it is the 8th in our sub-series on reprobation. I'd like you to turn, first of all, please, to Ezekiel chapter 2. Ezekiel chapter 2. In chapter 1, Ezekiel has received a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in control of human affairs. And in chapter 2, we have, similar to Isaiah chapter 6, a commission given to Ezekiel for his ministry to Israel. Ezekiel chapter 2, and I want to start with verse 1. He said to me, the Lord said to me, Ezekiel records, Son of man, stand up on your feet, and I will speak to you. As he spoke, the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. He said, Son of man, I am sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have been in revolt against me to this very day. The people to whom I am sending you are obstinate and stubborn. Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Now verse 5 in particular. And whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet, that is Ezekiel, has been among them. Whether they listen or fail to listen. Now, isn't that a theme that is found throughout Scripture? That is, people listen or they don't listen to what God has said. They listen or they make up what they want to think and do. God has spoken in Scripture. He tells human beings his will, his purpose. And yet, human beings decide something else. They don't, even if they hear Scripture, so often they do not listen. They make up what they want to do. And perhaps this is especially true of the doctrine of reprobation. It is a hard doctrine. No human being should want to think about the loss that a reprobate individual faces eternally. And yet it is found in Scripture. We've seen in Romans 9 and other Scriptures, particularly Romans 9, a powerful presentation of the biblical doctrine of reprobation. And yet there are many who have made arguments against the existence of reprobation. So we're going to look now at several common objections to the doctrine of reprobation and also to double predestination and equal ultimacy. Double predestination, the biblical teaching that God has chosen some for election and some for eternal loss, and equal ultimacy, that meaning that God has an equal plan, different plans, but there is a plan, a detailed plan for the elect and a detailed plan for the reprobate. That is, he does not simply ignore the future of the reprobate. Equal ultimacy. So here are some of the common objections or errors in thinking regarding reprobation. First of all, if reprobation is true, then we cannot genuinely give the gospel to both the elect and the reprobate. If reprobation is true, then why bother to give the gospel, in essence? Looking at this from the human perspective, we're commanded to proclaim the gospel and to do it in good faith to everyone, which we can do, even though we do not know if some who hear are non-elect and so cannot respond. In other words, this argument says you give out the gospel and some can't respond, why bother even to give the gospel? Can't do it genuinely, can't make a genuine offer. But our proclamation can be genuine. We can honestly give the gospel, even though we know that there may be some that hear us who cannot respond because they are reprobate. The Bible teaches that, Acts 2:21, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But it also teaches that the reprobate are not interested in the things of God and will not come to God. God doesn't turn away any who come in response to the gospel offer, but only the elect will come. Acts 2:21 is sometimes used by those of an Arminian bent to say that human beings choose whether they want to come or not. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's human decision. But no, it's God's decision. Only the elect will come. A second objection. Reprobation tarnishes the character of God. Reprobation tarnishes the character of God. This assumes that reprobation is somehow unlike God. It's a nasty thing for him to do. It's an unloving thing. It's a bad thing for God to be involved in such a thing as reprobation. The answer is, reprobation does not compromise the goodness or the justice of God. Again, this assumes something, thinking from the human perspective. If the decision about election and reprobation were up to me, I wouldn't want to do it, the arguer says. It's something that should not be done. But of course, that's entirely human thinking. And so it says God is not good in reprobating some. It's not like God, so it couldn't be true. It is, however, true that God is good and just and never changes. And therefore, he is no less good or just when he determines the future of the unsaved than when he determines the future of the redeemed. God does many things for human beings through his providential care of the earth, saved and unsaved alike, elect and reprobate alike. But do these things lead them to want to turn to God? Paul comments on this in Romans 2. You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you're condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed. Because we regret the future of the reprobate, and again, no one should be happy about that, glory in it, except to say, I want God's will to be done. Because we regret and are sad about the future of the reprobate, we're inclined to side with them against God. We think about eternal punishment and wish things could be otherwise, wondering if God could have a better plan. It's hard for us to realize now that those who will spend eternity apart from God are his enemies. They hate him, they love their sin, and do not want to be in God's presence. Our sympathy for the reprobate really then is misplaced. A third objection, or distortion, of the doctrine of reprobation is that we can tell who is reprobate and presumably then not give them the gospel. Well, just as we cannot discern who the elect are, We cannot discern who is reprobate. We're to proclaim the good news of Christ without distinction. We don't know. God's plan is to give out the gospel to everyone. It's his business to lead the elect to respond to the gospel when he wants them to. Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16. We are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Give out the gospel equally. A fourth objection. Double predestination and equal ultimacy amount to hyper-Calvinism. And that's bad. This is a pejorative argument. It's a name-calling argument. If you believe in double predestination and equal ultimacy, you're a hyper-Calvinist, and that's a bad thing. Some people claim that holding to equal ultimacy goes beyond normal Calvinism, and even Calvin himself, and should be rejected as being hyper-Calvinism, that is, beyond Calvinism. This is a derogatory term that should not be used in theological discussions. It simply poisons the well. That's the logical argument, bad logical argument of saying something bad about a person or an argument before you even get to analyzing the argument itself. The term hyper-Calvinism is used in different ways, and here are some of the ways that I have seen that it's used. First of all, someone who goes beyond Calvin is by some called a hyper-Calvinist. This assumes, of course, that the person using the term has some kind of absolute proof of what Calvin believed. A second use of the term, anyone who stresses the sovereignty of God is a so-called hyper-Calvinist. A third use of the term, anyone who's more Calvinistic than I am is a hyper-Calvinist. You see how slippery the use of this word is. A fourth use of it, a person who is a superlapsarian or a high Calvinist or a person who believes in equal ultimacy, well, he's a hyper-Calvinist. Or a person who believes that the gospel should be given only to the elect, as we saw in one of the false arguments a moment ago, you can't tell who the elect are, and who the reprobate are, and yet there are some who say, only give the gospel to the elect. And then Philip Johnson, who's written about this, says a hyper-Calvinist can be five different things. Hyper-Calvinist is someone who denies that the gospel call applies to everyone who hears, that is, that it's not genuine, or denies that faith is a duty of every sinner, or denies that the gospel makes any offer of Christ, offer of salvation or mercy to the non-elect. Hyper-Calvinist is a person who denies there's such a thing as common grace, or that God has any sort of love for the non-elect. So many different uses of the term hyper-Calvinist. So according to this list, someone wanting to use this pejorative, derogatory phrase could call me a hyper-Calvinist because I believe in the sovereignty of God, or because I've concluded from Romans 9 that the high Calvinist has the support of the biblical text and that the Bible teaches equal ultimacy. Make a distinction between high and hyper, okay? I would call myself a high Calvinist. Better yet, I think I would like to be called a biblicist, but if someone wants a label, okay, call me a high Calvinist. Some people would insist on using this phrase, but I think it's much better to evaluate a person's position with reference to Scripture and say that someone is biblical or not biblical. We'll deal with Philip Johnson's points in future studies, and by the way, the fifth bullet above gives what I think is only the valid definition of a hyper-Calvinist. That is, a person is a hyper-Calvinist if he believes that the gospel should be given only to the elect. There are very few of those people in existence. Well, connected with this is a person going beyond Calvin if he says that the text teaches equal ultimacy, and some have said that. Well, here's what Calvin said. See if you think he teaches equal ultimacy. I think he did. Calvin said, not all men are created with a similar destiny, but eternal life is foreordained for some and eternal damnation for others. Every man, therefore, being created for one or the other of these ends, I've underlined his words there, being created for one or the other of these ends, eternal gain, eternal loss, seems to me to be equal ultimacy. And so Calvin says that person is, if people are predestined either to life or to death. And I have to conclude that in these words, Calvin does assert the truth of reprobation, double predestination, and equal ultimacy. And I think this is simply an affirmation of what is found in Scripture. Calvin is biblical here and not hyper-Calvinistic. After all, how could Calvin be hyper-Calvin? How can Calvin go beyond Calvin? A fifth error concerning reprobation or argument against it, and that is that reprobation involves respect of persons. That is, God favors the elect, and we know God is no respecter of persons, so he's favoring the elect and disfavoring others, and so this violates his character, so reprobation couldn't be true. Well, this protests against election also, and here is Arthur Pink on this. Again, we are asked, says Pink, does not Scripture declare again and again that God is no respecter of persons? We answer, it certainly does, and God's electing grace proves it. The seven sons of Jesse, though older and physically superior to David, are passed by while the young shepherd boy is exalted to Israel's throne. Is that respecting persons? No. Pink goes on, the scribes and lawyers pass unnoticed, and ignorant fishermen are chosen to be the apostles of the Lamb. Divine truth is hidden from the wise and prudent and is revealed to babes instead. The great majority of the wise and noble are ignored, while the weak, the base, the despised are called and saved. Harlots and publicans are sweetly compelled to come into the gospel feast, while self-righteous Pharisees are suffered to perish in their immaculate morality. Truly, God is no respecter of persons, or he would not have saved me, says Pink. A sixth argument against or rejection of reprobation. Ezekiel 18:32 says God doesn't want the death of anyone. Ezekiel 18:32, and I've given you that verse and two verses preceding it. This is a difficult issue, and I will admit, on Pink, who has some of the best insights that I have seen. A man writing essentially 100 years ago, but very little recognized, tremendous insights into the plan and purpose of God. Here is Ezekiel 18:30 through 32. And this is quoted quite often to say that God does not choose anyone to be God in his plan, does not have anyone, want anyone to die. Therefore, O house of Israel, I will judge you, each one according to his ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent. Turn away from all your offenses, then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you've committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. And the argument goes against reprobation. The argument goes, God takes no pleasure in the death of anyone, therefore God would not plan for anyone to be reprobate. So some quote this passage and assert that God doesn't want the spiritual death of anyone. This would mean that God is not involved in reprobation and would tend to negate the existence of a doctrine of reprobation. So is Ezekiel 18:32 determinative against reprobation? Well, since we've seen from many passages that there is a doctrine of reprobation in the Bible, this passage must refer to something else. You take the clear statements of Scripture. When you come to something that's difficult, look at the clear statements. And if the clear statements, if you can rest on the clear statements, then the difficult passage that seems to contradict the clear statements must be something else, must mean something else. Well, in this passage, the wider context shows that the subject is evil behavior in society that leads to capital punishment. And you need not turn to it, but Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 13 speaks of that. It's just before the verses I've recorded for you. A disobedient son, lends at usury and takes excessive interest. This is Ezekiel 18:13. Will such a man live? This is at the end of a long list. Commits robbery, defiles his neighbor's wife, looks to idols, does detestable things, lends at usury and takes excessive interest. Will such a man live? Ezekiel 18:13. Will he live? He will not. Because he has done all these detestable things, he will surely be put to death and his blood will be on his own head. So in context, the death of an individual in Ezekiel 18 has to do with punishment for sin. It has to do with human life in general and the things that people do that are evil enough to call for death. This passage then speaks about righteous people doing evil and being punished for it. So the issue is how people behave in God's covenant nation, not their eternal spiritual welfare. God gave commands to Israel that would lead to obedience to him. Not following them would often lead to physical death. We know that. Something that could have been avoided by listening to God, who is displeased by disobedience. The consequence of such disobedience, physical death, could have been avoided had they listened. Now, at this point, we need to clarify the issue of the will of God. Some theologians have correctly made a distinction between two ways that God's will is spoken of in Scripture. And this, I think, will serve to help with a lot of problems that Christians have about God's will, and where God appears to be saying that he wants one thing and also wants something else at the same time. First of all, there is God's decretive, secret, hidden, or sovereign will. It's hidden, so we can't know all of God's will, his decretive will. It is sovereign. Controls everything, will not fail to come to pass. This is God's entire purpose for his creation. We can see this in the verse we're very familiar with, Ephesians 1:11, which speaks of the plan who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Or Job 42:2, I know that you can do all things, no plan of yours can be thwarted. This aspect of God's will, or way in which the Scriptures teach about God's will, talk about it, causes things to happen. It's not passive. It brings things about. Sometimes we can see it and know what it is, but not always. It will never fail to come to pass in all its details. So this decretive or secret will of God It's the same thing as Ephesians 1:11, his plan. Then there is God's preceptive or revealed will. Preceptive being from the word precept, something that's commanded. This is his revealed will. We can see it. We know it. It consists of commands. Do this, don't do that. Things that he asks human beings to do. Rules, commands. We're able to see or perceive all of these commands. This aspect of God's will can be found, for instance, in the Ten Commandments. Do not kill. Love your neighbor. In the directive to Adam and Eve in the garden. Don't eat from the tree. That's a command. That's his revealed will, his will of precept. And in the New Testament, for example, many commands, love one another. Don't give up meeting with other believers. Those are precepts, commands. And because they are commands that we are given in Scripture, they're revealed. Now, it's important that we do not see these as two separate wills. God doesn't have two separate desires. It's better to think of them as two aspects or dimensions of God's will. Dimensions, aspects. These two aspects of God's will are never in conflict. They're unified because they are the expressions of the desires of a unified, infinite being. In places, we can see where his sovereign will includes the breaking or overriding of his commands. As, for instance, in the garden, where his sovereign will includes the fall, in the Garden of Eden, his sovereign will includes the fall, or in the actions of Judas, Herod, Pilate, and the Jews in crucifying Jesus. In the latter instance, God's commands under the law included the prohibition of murder. Don't murder. But that happened to Jesus. The command was broken because God's plan included the crucifixion. Yet the breaking of the command and the rejection of the Messiah resulted in the assignment of guilt to human beings, as we are told in Acts 2:23, and was part of God's sovereign will. So there's a command, do not murder. They murdered Jesus, but that was part of his overall planning will. So Acts 2:23 reads, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." God knows that his commands and rules will not always be obeyed. Yet his sovereign will is not frustrated by such disobedience. So I will ask you, yesterday, did you sin? Don't need to say anything about it. Don't even need to nod your head. Internally, you will probably have to answer yes. I doubt that any of us were sinless yesterday. So, we sinned yesterday. We broke something that God told us not to do. He gave a command. In a sense, he had a will that we do not commit that sin, and yet we did it. However, did his overall plan include Ephesians, in the sense of Ephesians 1:11, did his overall plan include what you did yesterday when you sinned? Yes. But they are in harmony. Let's look some more at this. God knows that his commands and rules will not always be obeyed, and yet his sovereign will is not frustrated by such disobedience. His sovereign plan, his unseen will, actually includes the disobedience. Again, as we saw with regard to the cross. Here is Arthur Pink again. "Suppose I disobey God's word, then do I not cross his will, negate his will? And if so, how can it still be true that God's will is always done and his counsel accomplished at all times? Such questions should make evident the necessity for the distinction here advocated. God's revealed will is frequently crossed, violated, but his secret will is never thwarted. That it is legitimate for us to make such a distinction concerning God's will is clear from Scripture. Take these two passages, Pink says. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Or Romans 9:19, for who has resisted his will? Would any thoughtful reader declare that God's will has precisely the same meaning in both of these passages? We surely hope not. So it's the will of God that you be sanctified. Who has resisted his will? There are two different aspects of God's will, right? The first passage refers to God's revealed will, the second to his secret will. First passage concerns our duty. The second declares that God's secret purpose is immutable and must come to pass notwithstanding the creature's insubordination. God's revealed will is never done perfectly or fully by any of us, but his secret will never fails of accomplishment, even in the minutest particular. His secret will mainly concerns future events. His revealed will, our present concern, concerns our present duty. The one has to do with his irresistible purpose, the other with his manifested pleasure. The one is brought upon us and accomplished through us. The other is to be done by us. And we see the same thing again in Acts 2:23. I think that's a very, very important passage for many, verse for many reasons. God's plan included the sin of crucifying Jesus. The sin was a violation of his will. That is his disclosed, revealed will, but crucifying Jesus and the sin that brought it about were part of his Ephesians 1:11 plan. Well, let's go back to Ezekiel 18:32, which is used as an argument against reprobation. God does not enjoy the death of anyone. This must refer to God's concern for the carrying out of his revealed or precepted will. His commands to Israel are designed to prevent human death and increase well-being in the nation. When we disobey the commands of God today and so reject the preceptive will of God, or yesterday in the case of all of us, we grieve the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4:30. In this sense, God takes no pleasure in our disobedience and its consequence of loss of fellowship. But just as with Acts 2:23, where God's command not to kill was rejected, our disobedience is ultimately within the sovereign will of God, his secret will, and he is not frustrated or grieved in the wider sense. Ezekiel 18:32, therefore, is not about reprobation at all, but about the result of disobedience to God's commands. And I will say that if we don't hold to this position, then in order to resolve what we think is a conflict between two wills of God, we must end up where the Arminian ends up, saying that there is complete free will and we frustrate the will of God, and God is not able to carry out, to have and to carry out a sovereign plan. I don't think that you can land anywhere logically and biblically, anywhere in the middle, and biblically I'd say the Arminian is wrong. Well, a seventh objection to reprobation. Matthew 25:41 says God doesn't reprobate human beings. This is really trivial, but it's used by some. Matthew 25:41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And the argument goes, well, see, eternal punishment was planned by God for the devil and his angels, but it doesn't say anything about human beings, so there must not be reprobation. That's an argument from silence, which is really not valid. An eighth argument against objection to reprobation. Acts chapter 17 and verse 30 shows that God desires the salvation of everyone. So Acts 17:30 reads, "In the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." That supposedly says God wants everyone to be saved. Notice the text. He commands all people everywhere to repent. And so some critics of the doctrine of reprobation say this verse teaches that God wants everyone to repent, and so with reprobation makes it impossible, possible for them to repent, and reprobation would make it impossible. Well, there are two issues here. First issue is the nature of the gospel invitation. God broadcasts the message of salvation through human beings throughout the world, everyone. Indeed, God does command people to repent, but it's clear that not everyone who hears responds. In addition, not everyone in the world hears the gospel, so the word everywhere must be limited in scope. Again, argues against the statement that God wants everyone to be saved. If God wants everyone to be saved, then there couldn't be such a thing as reprobation. Now, the text then also does not say that God wants everyone to be saved. It simply says he makes a command to people to repent. And not everyone hears that. And third, this is another example of the preceptive will of God. He commands those who are presented with the gospel to believe. Those who reject have the responsibility placed on them for their disbelief if they hear and reject. And yet, of course, as the reprobate, they were predestined not to come, and God's sovereign will carries this out. Again, this is like Acts 2:23. And finally, a ninth objection to reprobation. 1 Timothy 2:4 teaches that God wants everyone to be saved, and if he does, then reprobation couldn't exist. I read the verses again. 1 Timothy 2:1, "I urge then, first of all, the requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior." Here's the key words. "Who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." See, say some, God wants everyone to be saved. And so how could there be such a thing as reprobation limiting who can be saved? But as we have seen before, and we've treated this earlier in the series, all men in verse 4 must, in context, refer to people in all places of society. God wants people at all levels of society to be saved. It does not teach he wants every single individual to be saved. Well, these are some of the key objections to reprobation. It is a difficult doctrine, but we need to look at Scripture carefully to see what really is there and is not there. We'll stop here at this point and then turn to the Bible's revelation of the dilemma of the moderate Calvinist and the error of rejecting equal ultimacy next time. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Cause us always to be careful with it, to accept what it says, even when that is something that goes against how we feel. Cause us to seek the truth of your word, to be careful with it, always to study it more and more, to dispel those things that we have made up and would like to hear, and to pay careful attention to what you have actually said. We pray these things in Jesus' name.